I'm going to try it again. You heard it. Good news. People of Jerusalem, well, the Israelites are returning to Jerusalem. We're going to need to warm up again tonight, aren't we? It's hard to dive straight into this stuff, and we will warm up again. I'll get to that in just a little bit. Tonight we're actually going to talk about opposition. Now, I've been a Christian for... Sorry, I'm just kicking leads around here. Actually, I met a lady this week who's been a Christian for 70 years. 70 years, okay? And I thought, wow, that's awesome, isn't it? I'm not sure if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we love the fact that you are here. We want people to come here to hear about Jesus. So you are more than welcome. If you have been a Christian, how long have you been a Christian for? I've been a Christian for 23 years. Actually, I just celebrated my 23rd Christian birthday on Halloween. Every year I celebrate my Christian birthday on Halloween. That's good, isn't it? It's also Reformation Day. So that was my 23rd. But I think I've been taking my Christian life seriously, actually, for about 15 years. But I tell you, if I was to give you one thing that I'm sure of, after being a Christian for 23 years, kind of 15 years, seriously, there's one conclusion I'm sure of, and that is this. That unless I am continually putting effort into my spiritual life, it slows down and eventually will stop and sometimes will go backwards. Okay? Is that how you feel? Good. Yeah, that's what it's like, isn't it? It's like pushing a ball uphill. It's hard work, and the minute you stop doing it, where does it go? It goes straight down again. It's like there's something pulling against us as Christians. There is opposition. We have opposition in our Christian life. That's what we're talking about tonight. But to help us get our head around, I've got this concept that I want to tell you about. Now, there's a lot of things I love about the Central Coast. But you know one of the best kept secrets on the Central Coast is like in the park behind my house. And here's a picture of it. How good is that thing? What is that thing called? I don't know what it's... Merry-go-round, twirly-whirly, roundabout. It's a spew thing, that's right. That's right at the back of my house. And I said it's the best kept secret because if the council finds out it's still there, they'll rip it out because all the best play equipment's getting ripped out because of, you know, kids. Actually, Evie did come flying off on the very next spin, so which is why they take them out of those parks. But this is similar. This is me with Luca, and Evie's kind of there too. And that's the concept with these spinny things, right? You've got to keep giving them a go and you think, oh, it's going to go forever, but it doesn't. It doesn't. It always starts slowing down. And it'll eventually stop and sometimes even spin backwards if you don't keep putting energy in and keeping on spinning it because there are things working against that twirly-whirly thing. It's got to be a... Why don't we have a good name for that? That's an awesome piece of equipment. Now, if you want to find out where it is, you need to come and talk to me. We're going to keep it kind of hush-hush. I want to keep that thing alive for a few years. I want to get a bit of mileage out of that thing. Gravitron, yeah, right. There's two things working against the spinny thing. There's gravity and there's friction, okay? Gravity and friction. Now, us as with our Christian lives, it's not gravity that works. Gravity does work against us as in our physical life. I know that. But in our spiritual life, it's not gravity and friction. I'll tell you what it is. Actually, there's three things that work against us. You can take that off, otherwise people think about me spinny thing or not. There's three things that work against us in our Christian life. There is the world around us that is opposed to us. There is the sin within us that opposes us. And there is Satan who is against us. They're the three things that I can identify that are always opposing us in our spiritual lives. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time tonight talking about Satan who is against us. We don't have time. I actually preached a sermon a few months ago on Satan, our enemy, from 1 Peter chapter 5. If you want to chase that up, and look into how Satan opposes us and how we can be aware of who he is and what he does, that'd be a helpful thing to do. All the sermons and most of what we do here on Saturday night gets recorded. It's all on the website, saturdayev.com. And if you want to check up any of the sermons that get preached and pass them on to people, get on there, download the podcast, so you'll be able to find that sermon on Satan if you want to find it. But tonight I'm going to just focus on those first two I mentioned. The opposition that we have as Christians from the world around us and the sin within us. And the reason why I want to talk about that tonight is because that's what we see in Ezra. That's what we have in Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5. The Israelites, as they come back to Jerusalem and start to build God's temple are opposed. And they are opposed very seriously in both those two areas. Now, in case you're not excited about the Israelites building a temple, I need to get you excited. Because if you're not excited, you won't care. You won't care about Ezra. And I want you to care about Ezra. Because if you start caring about Ezra, you will see the character of God and you will see things about yourself that you need to see. And you will be compelled to be who you need to be under God. So I want you to be excited about Ezra. The reason why I'm excited about Ezra is this. The Old Testament, God has a plan of salvation. His plan of salvation is to take a people. He starts with one person, Abraham. Okay, one man, Abraham. And he said, I'm going to make a people out of you. And this is what that people is going to look like. It is going to be a blessing to all the nations. I've got a passage. It'll come up. This, we looked at some of this last week. Exodus chapter 19. This is what God says to his people as they are gathered at Mount Sinai. It says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You as a nation will be a kingdom of priests that introduces the other nations to me. That's what priests are meant to do. The Israelites, God's people, were meant to do that. They were meant to bring blessing and salvation to all the nation by being God's people in an incredible way. And as they lived as God's people in God's place in a beautiful way, this is what was meant to happen. The nations would look at them and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Look at them. Look at the way they're living. Look at how their God is near to them. I want to be a part of that. And the concept is that the nations would stream in. That's God's plan of salvation in the Old Testament. So it's absolutely devastating for us when we read that God's people are invaded and destroyed and scattered around, scattered out in exile. And that's what we see. And God promises, He said, that's what will happen. If you are disobedient to me and you don't live the way I want you to live, I'm going to send the nations in. The Assyrians come in 722 BC, annihilate the northern kingdom. The Babylonians come in 605 BC and annihilate the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem. And the Babylonians take half the people with them and scatter them around Babylonia. That's what happens. Which is where we found Daniel. The whole book of Daniel is about one man trying to live for God in a foreign nation. Scattered in a foreign place. And you know what? When that happens, that's the end of a nation, usually. But not when they're God's people. So God says, no, I have a plan. And my plan is to use my people to bring blessing and salvation to all the nations. So I'm going to go and get them, and I'm going to bring them back. And it's amazing. It doesn't happen. But God makes it happen. He uses a powerful pagan king to declare that it should happen. And all of a sudden, God's people are coming back to Jerusalem to be God's people in God's place under God's rule to be a blessing to all the nations. So people, how exciting is this? God's people are coming back to Jerusalem. That's good. And the concept is that they build a temple. That's the idea. They build a temple because God, in the Old Testament, dwells with his people in the temple. That was the way the relationship was meant to function. And so they start to build the temple, but we get opposition. And that's where we dive into chapter 4 and we start to see what it's like. So come there with me. If you've closed your Bible, open it back up. If you haven't got one open yet, find one underneath the seats. Turn open to page 300 and something, 330, and come with me to Ezra chapter 4 and let's work our way through and see what it's like for them as they start building the temple. Verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding the temple of the Lord for the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the family and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God. And we have been sacrificing him to him since the time of that king of Assyria who brought us here. Now that seems like a nice request, doesn't it? Hey guys, building the temple, great, let us help you. But notice how they're introduced. The enemies. Okay, that's going to give us a little indication that perhaps their motives are not entirely good, and they're not. Because when the guys that are asked, God's people, and they turn and they say, no, we'll be fine, right? We will build. God's people will build God's temple in God's place. We will be fine. We actually see the true colors of the enemies of God who've asked if they can help rebuild the temple. And the true colors come out there in verse 4. Look at that. The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. During the entire reign of Cyrus, down to the reign of Darius. Okay, so that shows their true colors, guys. The minute they say, no, you can't help, right. They set out to frustrate the plans. And they actually use intimidation and all kinds of things to get the Israelites fearful to go on building. Fearful probably for their lives. They've probably been threatened. Okay? That's the concept. And they don't just threat and intimidate. They actually go further, don't they? They actually hire counselors to get involved in the logistics to kind of crumble it. Now, if any of you guys are builders, you know how hard it is to kind of get something built well. Can you imagine if someone was hired to come in and complicate the whole process and tell lies, change the plans, and continually wreck the whole process? I tell you what, that's exactly what the people around them did, and it worked. You know, that's some serious opposition, isn't it? It's calculated, it's costly. They hired people to come and do this. They were very serious. They wanted to stop God's people rebuilding the temple. They wanted to stop them coming in. This is serious opposition, and it works. It stops them rebuilding the temple. You know how long they stopped for? They stopped for about 15 years. Isn't that tragic? They just got there. They just start building, and they stop for 15 years. God's people will be opposed. And we will see that today as well. We as God's people will sometimes face opposition that is very, very discouraging. Now, you may think, well, not in Australia. You know, it's a Christian country. Maybe in the other countries where people are being murdered and persecuted for being Christians, but here in Australia, I say yes. We will face opposition. If we are being the church of God and getting about God's business the way he wants us to, we will face opposition. You just scratch below the surface and you find that there is a fair bit of prejudice towards the church. You don't even need to scratch that deep, I don't think. We see it in the media all the time. The media are continually looking for stories to put the church in a bad light, whether the stories are true or false. They're looking for stories to trash the reputation of the church. That's what the media is always trying to do. And recently, as we move venues and there's all kinds of stuff going on, I'm sensing some political opposition to churches on the Central Coast as well. I won't get into all that, but I tell you what, it's there. There's political opposition to churches on the Central Coast. There's people more interested in sport, and they think that's far more valuable that we continue to play sport on the Central Coast than have churches that grow and have homes to be in. I won't keep going down that track, but believe me, there is opposition and you will come across it. And if we're expecting to come across it, then we'll be ready. Jesus actually says it. He says in John, he tells us to get expecting it. He says, what does he say there? John chapter 15, he says, the world hated me and it will hate you too. How many of you became Christians thinking, this is going to be good? You've been told that the minute you follow Jesus, it's awesome and everything is good. Was everything awesome and good for Jesus? Man, he just copped it. He says, if you're going to follow me, you will cop it too. Now, you may have not have copped much yet. That's a blessing. That's good. I'm not saying go out there and try and get a beating. I'm just saying as a Christian, if we're following Jesus, please expect opposition, because Jesus says the world will hate us, okay? Now, just on that, sometimes Christians and churches give the world good reason to hate them and give the world good reason to oppose them, because sometimes we do silly things and stupid things and just annoying things. So let's not be annoying. Let's not bring opposition on ourselves by doing annoying things. Let's let the mere fact that we are for God and we are God's people bring opposition if it comes. Obviously, we don't go looking for it, but we expect that perhaps it will come, because fundamentally, the world and the systems of this world are opposed to God and his people. That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. So we ought to expect it. Now, an interesting thing happens here in Ezra chapter 4. The reason why we only read down to verse 5 is because look at the title of verse 6. It says, later opposition under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. I tell you what, if you read Ezra thinking you get to the start and you just read through it and it's just going to take you a nice step through history, you're going to get a headache because it doesn't do that. What he does here in verse 6 is he takes a quick skip through the next 80 years and looks at the opposition Israel always had as they kept trying to rebuild the temple. And then when we get to verse 23, he kind of stops again, and that's why I got Carla to kind of jump to verse 24. It kind of wraps up back where we left off here in verse 5. This is kind of confusing stuff. So if you're at home reading Ezra and you're thinking, wasn't it just Darius and Cyrus? Now it's this dude with the name, with X in his name, and Artaxerxes. What's, which king, where? And it's hard to know, but I'll tell you, this is how the kings go. It starts off with Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Then it goes to Cyrus, then it goes to Darius, then it goes Xerxes, then Artaxerxes. They're our big kings. I probably should have done a slide for that kind of thing. So what, when we dive in here at verse 6, and all of a sudden it's Xerxes and Artaxerxes, what Ezra's doing is this. He's making a point. He's not just trying to recount history. He's making a point that God's people always suffered opposition to rebuild the temple. And that's what he's trying to emphasize. And if you read that chunk, we actually get a literal account of letters that were written to those kings to oppose God's people, to stop them rebuilding the temple. Those letters, believe it or not, are actually recorded for us in Aramaic, okay, which is different from the Hebrew that's normally recorded from the Old Testament. This is a serious cut and paste of a document, smack bang in there so that we know it's authentic. We are reading accurate, authentic history here. There is no reason to doubt that any of this happened. There's more historical evidence for the Bible than many other history books. So that just gives us confidence as we dive into that. Obviously, you can't see the Aramaic because we're reading English, but you can see it's indented in your Bibles. Okay? That's to tell us it's a different language. So all the way through Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes, what we see is basically Israel, they are saying they're a threat to the royal interest. They write letters of complaint. They're calling Israel a rebellious city, as though they're going to rise up against the king. They say they've got a troublesome past. But basically, it all boils down to the fact that they just don't want strange people moving back in. They just don't want the king to lose any revenue. They don't want the king to lose any power by a nation setting up to its own. Okay, that's the concept. We will, from time to time, as I mentioned, have smart men and women who strategically go out there and deliberately oppose us as the church. And we actually need to expect it and get ready for it. Okay? But let's read on, because there's another reason why the people stopped building the temple. It wasn't just the opposition from the world around them. It wasn't just the discouragement that they got from the world around them. There was another form of opposition. And I know there's another form of opposition because when they start rebuilding again, that other opposition hasn't gone away. A different form of opposition has gone away. And we find out about it in chapter 5. So come there to chapter 5 with me and we'll have a little look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Well, there they go. They're rebuilding again. Why are they rebuilding again? Because Haggai and Zechariah came and spoke to them. And what's your next question? What'd they say? How do you get people to start building again after 15 years of being discouraged? The opposition hasn't gone away. And all of a sudden, the people of Israel pick up their tools again. Let's get about this temple again. You know what I love about the Bible? Whenever you ask a question like that, what did he say? What did Haggai say? You just got to turn to Haggai. And we find out what he said. And it was obviously something significant. It was obviously taking away a different form of opposition, which was stopping them from rebuilding. So come to Haggai with me. I don't think I've got a page number for you in Haggai. Actually, I think I do. Haggai, patch 656. Haggai is like just before you get to the New Testament, you've got a number of prophets, okay? Haggai is like the third one there, third one before you get to the New Testament. And we're going to look right there at the beginning of Haggai, and we're going to find out what Haggai said. What did he say to get them rebuilding again? You there with me? Verse 2, chapter 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people, talking about the Israelites, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat and you never have enough. You drink and you've never had your fill. You put on clothes, you're never warm. You earn wages and only to put them in a purse with holes in it. In other words, things are not working for you very well in the land, are they? Can you notice that? Take careful thought about the way you're living. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house, the temple, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. There it is. What did Haggai say to the people? He said, you guys are saying it's not time to build God's temple? What have you been doing for 15 years? Building your own houses, being about all your own things. God says, it is time to build my house. Get back on the job. Get back on the job. Be about the things of God. Get up in the mountains, pull down some timbers, and get back on the job of rebuilding the temple. Okay? You know what Haggai is saying to the people of God? He's saying, guys, you're sinning. You're not doing what God has asked you to do. And instead, you're just about all your own stuff. Get back on the job. Remember why you came back to Jerusalem? Remember why you came here? You came here to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, a light to the nations, salvation and blessing that goes out. Rebuild the temple. That's how it happens. That was the plan. So it's like God stares straight into the eyes of his people and he addresses the opposition that's really stopping them building the temple. And it's not an opposition from out there. It's an opposition from in here, where their hearts and their interests are first and foremost for themselves, their own interests, ultimately their own glory, their own comfort, their own security. These things are not evil, okay? I'm not telling you we can't live in houses. But I tell you what, when we live our lives with all of our own interests first and foremost and neglect the work of God that he has asked us to do, you know, God is going to look to us and he's going to say, stop sinning, repent, turn away from that, get about my things. And so Haggai, what he says to God's people, he addresses the opposition from inside. And you know what? This is an opposition that I feel on a daily basis. And you must feel it too. It's there all the time, continually. Our sinful hearts. We cannot deny that there is a battle going on inside of us. Those of you who are Christians, okay, there's a battle going on. You have a sinful heart, which is continually taking you away from God, away from his things, away from his purposes, away from his plan, okay? And you have the Holy Spirit, and there's a war going on inside of you. That's what it's like to be a Christian, okay? And here Haggai just addresses the heart, and he says, stop. Stop being about your own things and get back on the job. He addresses the sin within. And, you know, we need to have that opposition addressed in our life too. Because chances are, what stops you from being about the things of God is not external. It's just probably an internal thing. It's your selfishness. It's my selfishness. It's my self-centeredness. It's the me-centeredness. It's the, this life is all about me and what I want to do. Until we open the scriptures and we hear time and time again that our existence, our entire reason for being here is not for us. It is not about us. Okay? Probably the only place you will hear that is when you walk through the doors of a church that's teaching the Bible. Okay? Because everywhere out there, you will be told that it is about you. It is about your glory. It is about your success. It is about your achievement. It's all about you. Okay? And then you come face to face with God and he says, actually, it's not. I made you, but I did not make you for your own glory. I made you for me. I made you for my glory. I work hard to save you for my glory. So we need to be about the things of God and recognize that we have hearts that oppose us in that act. You have a heart that is trying to stop you from following God, giving yourself to God, and being about the things of God. And we need to recognize it and admit it and see it. And when we hear the word of God coming to us and saying, turn from yourself, get your eyes off yourself and get back to being about the things of God, we need to listen and we need to repent and we need to turn and be who God has actually designed us to be, about his things. I've been, last week, introduced a concept to you called the Jesus filter. Remember that one? Those of you who were here last week, I said whenever you read the Old Testament, it's actually really easy. You can get principles out of like what we've just been doing, the timeless principles, okay, which apply straight to us as Christians. There's going to be opposition, all that kind of stuff. But if that's all we do, we kind of miss out on what the Old Testament exists for. The Old Testament points. It is a sign that points to a man. It points to Jesus. So whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to let it fall through the Jesus filter. It's such a helpful concept. It'll help you get out of the passage what you ought to get out of the passage. Okay? Sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to get what I get, and that's enough for me. That's okay. But whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to let it go through Jesus. We need to let it go through the cross. And I didn't get a slide of this one, but I just got this picture in my head of this massive big filter and just Ezra getting sticked in the top of it, okay, and pushed down. Chapter 4 and 5 we're looking at tonight, opposition. And it's getting pushed down through this filter and out the bottom is coming, you know, what comes through Jesus directly for Christians living this side of Christ. More direct application. So that's what we need to let happen tonight. And I tell you what, as we do that, as we think, how does this apply to us now, this side of Jesus, this is what we discover. We discover that God is still in the business of bringing salvation to the nations. He's still in the business of bringing blessing to the nations. Okay, but he's not doing it by gathering his people in a place anymore. It's not about Jerusalem anymore. It's not about a geographical position anymore. It's not about that. You know what? It's not even about a building anymore. A lot of Christians still think it is. It's about a building. It's about the building we're in. It's not. It's not about the temple anymore. Jesus said something that changed all of that. I'm going to show it to you. John chapter 2. Jesus said something quite strange to a whole bunch of religious men that were standing around him at one stage. He just walked out of the temple. Okay? And he says this, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they all scratch their head and they say, the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this one," which is a different one from the one they're building now. They keep getting knocked down and built all the time. 46 years to build this one. What, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days' time? They don't get what he's talking about. But we do because it's included for us in the Gospel of John. John gives us this little bit of insight. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. See there? We're not about building a temple anymore. The temple, the Old Testament temple, is replaced with the body of Jesus. Jesus says, "This is the temple." What's he saying that for? The temple in the Old Testament functioned as the way God can relate to his people. Access to God by his people. And Jesus said, it's not about a building anymore. It's about me. You want access to God. You want to have a relationship with God. It's through me. It's my body. People are going, "What are you talking about?" Until we see what he did with his body on the cross. And we find out what actually happened on the cross, which gave us access, unlimited access and relationship with God again, not through a temple, not through a system of sacrifices, but through the man Jesus. So when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens to the curtain temple or the temple curtain? What happens to it? It's torn from top to bottom. The days of the temple are over. These are the days of Jesus. It's all about his body. So we say today, okay, so how do we build a Jesus body? Well, Jesus explains that one too. He tells us about his body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. This is Paul talking about what it means to be a Christian. It's the last bit I really want you to get. Paul says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Don't worry about that too much, but that's the context. "For the sake of his body, which is the church." So there, Jesus, there Paul actually explains to us how it's not about the temple, it's about Jesus' body. You know what Jesus' body is? It's the church. It's us. It's the people of God. So it's important that all this temple Jerusalem business falls through the Jesus filter, because we need to understand this. It's not about building a temple, it's about pointing people to Jesus and building his church. That is the work today for us. Pointing people to Jesus. Not to us, not to anything we do, but pointing them to him and building his church. That's what it's all about now for us. That is what God commands us to do as his people. Point people to Jesus and build his church. It's simple, isn't it? It's relatively simple. It sounds simple anyway. But geez, we have such a hard time doing it because we get opposition. People around us, but the sin within us wants to stop us doing that continually. The sin within us actually stops us wanting to point people to Jesus, as bizarre as that sounds, because instead we naturally want to point people to ourselves so they see how good we are. And we do it innately. We do it just naturally. We just want to put people to ourselves so they think we're great. But no, we exist to point people to Jesus so that they see him in all his glory and see what he has done with his body on the cross so that we can have a relationship with our God. All about Jesus. You know, it's not just about Jesus and floating around on your own for the rest of your existence. It's about Jesus and his church. Building his church, which is his body. Not the building, the people. And you'll get opposition the minute you start to take that seriously. If you think, right, I'm going to build Jesus' church. I am going to give myself my energy, my time, my money, and I'm going to start building Jesus' church, you will feel opposition immediately. And you know, you'll feel it from your friends and your family, first and foremost. Because they won't get it. They won't get why you would do that. You would give anything to something that doesn't directly benefit you. Okay, and it'll be subtle. Chances are none of your family and friends will just go, you must stop, you know, and hire counselors to stop you or anything like that. But they'll just chip away and they'll try and put seeds of doubt in your head to try and stop you doing it because they don't understand why you would do it. And that makes sense too. Why would they understand why you would do it? You only do this kind of stuff when God changes you from the inside out and you see your existence totally differently. You see you exist for Jesus and to build his church. And so you think, I'm going to get about that. That's a work that God does in us. God changes hearts to do that. Often he does it gradually. So some of you are thinking, this is starting to make sense. Well, stick at it. Let God keep doing a work in you until it fully makes sense and you realize exactly what you're doing here on this earth. Some of you guys have been a part of this church for a while already. We've only been going on Saturday nights for about 3 months. I think we're going all right for 3 months. Loving it. I'm having a ball. Yeah. People told us lots of things about starting a church, but most of the things they told us is how hard it was going to be. It's going to be really, really hard. You know what? It has been hard. It's been hard. Someone's been flogging our guts out to get this thing up and running. But you know what? No one told us how much fun it would be. No one told us how much fun it would be. It is fun. It is so fulfilling to be about the things of God and to work your tail off for God. You know, some of you guys have been doing that. You know, just setting up, packing up. You've got to bring everything here. There's heaps to go. But some of you just figuring out whether maybe this is going to be the church for you. As you figure that out, what you'd want to do is you'd want to ask, is this a group of, not just do I like this or do I feel like I fit in? The question you want to ask is, what are these guys on about? What's their plan for the next 5 years? What do they really want to see happen? Okay? And if you can agree with that, then you'll dive in headlong. I want to tell you really clearly what we are on about. Okay? Because you can get any kind of message you want sometimes. You walk in. This is what we are on about. This is the mission, if you'd say, for our church. I'm not going to harp on this stuff, but I want to whisk through it so you know, if you haven't heard this before. Some of you have, haven't you? The mission of our church is reaching coastal people for Christ. That's what we're doing. That's what we're having a crack at. That's what we're all about. We want to reach coastal people for Christ. We believe there's heaps of people on the Central Coast who are not being reached for Christ. You can call them an unreached group. Most of them are not necessarily unchurched, they're de-churched. They used to go to church, but they're burnt by bad experiences. Well, they used to go to church when they were young, but they just didn't get it at all. It didn't make any sense. It was like the bloke was speaking French and they didn't understand any of the stuff. So it's our heart to do church in a way where people can kind of walk in here and not get too freaked out, that they kind of get it. Okay? That's the concept. That's what we're trying to do. But I tell you what, it's not just this gathering here. This is not how we're trying to reach the whole Central Coast for Christ with this one little gathering on a Saturday night. No, no, no. This is like the tip of the iceberg of what this church is trying to do. That's the big picture. But the Saturday night is the tip. This is how we're actually trying to, this is our strategy for reaching coastal people for Christ. We want you to think about being a local missionary. That's what we want to consider, what we want you to consider doing. We want to invite you to join us because this is what we want you to do. That's scary, isn't it? You know, people pack up their bags and go to Papua New Guinea and Africa as you guys are going in a few months' time, praise the Lord. We want people going to Papua New Guinea and Africa. But you know what else we want and need? You know what Jesus calls us to do? Is to be missionaries here. Build his church here. That's what we want to be on about. That's part of our strategy. We just finished a series called Local Missionaries. I preached three sermons all about how I think we can get about doing that. Heaps of really practical stuff. And again, if you want to catch up on some of those things that we're thinking, all the sermons are on the website. Go to the podcast site. We want you to be and think and live and have the mindset of a missionary in your hometown. Okay? Introducing people to Jesus in your hometown. Using everything you have and everything you do, okay, for Jesus in your hometown. That's the first part of our strategy. Jesus events. I don't know, we're just going to keep coming up and thinking of things that you can invite your friends to. Because some people, you know, it's hard to invite people to church. I know. I know. It's hard to come to church. It's hard to be invited to church. Churches are weird and freaky. I know that. Okay? So we want to put on other stuff. So we head down to Ibar after church sometimes, have good music, do stuff we like doing, hang on the beach, all that kind of. We're going to always be putting on other kind of things, which we hope are helpful in helping us to connect with people and you to introduce your friends to your new friends and hopefully to Jesus, Jesus events. Third thing is Saturday church. Connor already talked about that. We want this to be, you know, not too freaky. We want this to be good Bible teaching, good music and a relaxed setting. That's the concept. That's a strategy of our church. So those of you who are sitting here thinking, I want to be about building Christ's church, but I don't know whether I want to be a part of this one. That's what we're on about. If you like that, join us. If you don't, get your heels in somewhere else. Work hard somewhere else. Go hard for Jesus. You don't exist here to build your own house. We exist here to build Jesus's body, his church. That's what we're here for. You can click off that, Greg. As we try and reach people for Christ, as we try and live like local missionaries, as we try and pull off this every Saturday night, we will be opposed. Okay, so we need to expect that. And you know what? As we face that opposition, sometimes we'll get so discouraged that we'll pull back from doing what we ought to be doing. It's just kind of what's going to happen. But the biggest opposition is going to be in us, kind of holding us back personally from getting involved and being about the things of God. Like, I'd love to tell you we're all going to do it perfectly. We're all going to resist opposition perfectly. We will be the perfect church. We will be those Christians that just charge up. Well, we won't be. Well, I reckon we do our best. And under God, by his Spirit, be his people as we ought to. But realistically, we need to know and admit right at the start that we will not stand against opposition perfectly. We won't. We won't do it perfectly. You know who did? You know who did stand against opposition perfectly and do it all on our behalf so we benefit from it? The man Jesus. Our God Jesus. He had opposition from sinful men left, right and center, Hebrews 12. He copped it. Continual opposition, death threats, you name it, he got it. And he had opposition within as well. Tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Jesus, tempted like you in every way, yet was without sin. That's incredible. We see snippets of it when he was in the desert at the beginning of his ministry years. You know, Satan tempting him to do a whole bunch of things, even using scripture to try and get him to, you know, to stray off track and not be about the mission that God sent him here to do, to redeem the human race. Okay? He copped opposition and it would have been very tempting for him to take up Satan on some of the things he was being offered. He was tempted in every way you have been tempted. Every way. Yet was without sin. And the reason why I'm excited about that is because I today benefit from that. that life that Jesus lived. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is not a person who goes, I'm just going to do it all myself. I'm going to live this perfect life. It's all about me and I can do it with my power and what God's given me. I'm going to do this. Actually, we ought to aim high and go hard, but you know what? We are not going to do it perfectly. No one is going to do it perfectly. A Christian is a person who realizes that and goes, but Jesus did do it perfectly. And you know what? He did that on my behalf. He lived that life, that perfect life, that sinless life on my behalf. And I benefit from it with the exchange that happens on the cross. That's why we look to Jesus. That's why we look to the cross. He takes my sin, my inabilities. He takes my failings, my lack of resistance to opposition. He takes all that. I receive his righteousness. That's what happens on the cross. It's awesome. Jesus perfectly stood against opposition, and he did it in our place. If you're a Christian today, I'll tell you what you are. You are someone who stands perfectly righteous before God now because you have received the greatest exchange that could ever be offered. You received Jesus' perfect life, his righteous life, in return for the sinful life, the life of failing that you give to him. That's what happens on the cross. And that's exciting. And that's why we will always point people to Jesus. And we will spend our days trying to build his church for his glory, his name's sake, his fame. He is worth all the honor that we can give him. He is due all the honor that we could give him. If some of you here are thinking, this is something I need to consider, this whole swap my sins for Jesus' perfect life business, yeah, we want you to consider it. We want you to consider it really seriously. We want you to come and talk to one of us. We want you to talk to the person who brought you here because this will be the most important thing you ever consider with all of your life. Whether you would trust in Jesus and trust that he lived the life on your behalf and died a death in your place so you don't have to cop the wrath and judgment of God because Jesus copped it for you. Would you consider trusting in Jesus? We ask you to. Those of you who have done that, let's get about pointing people to Jesus and let's just get about building his church and doing it with everything we have. And if this is going to be a good place for you to do that, join us and join us with everything you've got. If there's another place that it's going to be a better place for you to serve with everything you've got, go there and go hard while you're there. Be about the things of God. Continually turn your back on the resistance that comes from within you, which continually gets you to be about your own things and gets us to center our lives on ourselves. Resist it. Resist it and be about the things of Jesus.